Anyway,
there we are.
Eric has taken a much needed vacation. Eric is probably one of the most loyal people in our congregation, so I think he's missed 2 or 3 Sundays in 9 years. And so he's visiting a friend, I think, in Atlanta or somewhere in the south. Alabama, I think it is. Anywho, this morning, if you noticed in the scripture reading, we're in 1 Corinthians 16, and we're actually taking a break from Matthew this morning. So I wanted to have a chance just to kind of share my heart about what God's been doing in me and what I feel he's doing in our church. I don't think you can separate the pastor from the church. I think a lot of what we do here in the church is influenced by my leadership or lack of it. And so this morning, I want an opportunity to kind of frame how I think the Lord has been speaking to me and I think how he needs to speak to us. So I'm using 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14, and I wanted to kind of set it in the background of Elijah. You guys remember the prophet Elijah? He was one of the mighty prophets, did some pretty miraculous, cool stuff. You read the story in, I think it's 1 Kings there, 2nd, I can't remember. 2 Samuel, I can't remember. Anyone remember? Teacher's not prepared. Kings, I think it's in the, huh? Yeah, 2 Kings, okay. And so everyone, though, knows the story. If you've been in church long enough, you've heard the story about how he basically stood on Mount Carmel and stood up against like 500 prophets of Baal. Baal was the god of fertility, and so back then the people would worship gods, and Baal was the popular one because Baal basically was the rain god. If you didn't have rain, you didn't have crops, you didn't have food. And so on Mount Carmel, Elijah brings down the fire, right? He basically has this big altar, and he says, you pray to your God, you cut yourself, you do whatever you need to do, and get your God to cast down lightning on this altar. And if your gods do that, then your gods must be true and real. And but if my God does it, if Yahweh does it, then you guys have seen the one true God. And so the prophets do all this crazy stuff, and their God doesn't act. He taunts them, says, maybe your God's sitting on the toilet. You know, and they keep doing it, cutting themselves, pouring, you know, out their hearts more to their gods, but their gods don't do anything. Baal doesn't do anything. And then Prophet Elijah asked them to drench the altar with water. Remember that? And then he prays, and the fire comes down, lightning hits. And then he basically calls for the slaughter in that moment of emotion. All those prophets are slaughtered. And God's the victor. Just this high mountain experience. Remember the story? It's pretty cool. But then you turn the page. You go to the next chapter. And what does Elijah do? Feels sorry for himself. He runs. He flees. He gets scared. Basically, Jezebel put a hit on him. And he's afraid for his life. He's moping. He's sad. He feels like no one's in his corner. He feels like he's the only one. And he takes off south to Mount Sinai into the wilderness. And he's just alone and lonely and tired. And so, making an analogy here, transitioning a little bit into my life, into our lives. It is a ministerial, I don't want to say fact, but it's a ministerial truth that often after high times are often followed by low times. And that in ministry, we see the glamour of God doing amazing things, and we get excited about that, and adrenaline's flowing, and all the activity of God, and lives being transformed, and then right afterwards, there's just a low valley. And Elijah hit the wall. He was in the valley. He's by himself crying out to God, and God sends all this noise and clamor and lightning, thunder. But you keep reading and it says God was not in all of that. And then the next sentence basically reads what? God was in what instead? The still small voice, the whisper. And so I believe that we've gone through a lot of activity as the Way Fellowship Church in the last 6 months. There's been a lot of activity, there's a lot of good stuff, and there's been a lot of bad stuff. And right now, I just feel like we're in that moment where the still, small voice of God is speaking to us this morning. And if we can just still our hearts and invite God into our presence, we're always in his presence, we just don't acknowledge it. So if we can just invite him into our presence, if we can step into his presence, whichever way you want to look at it, and listen this morning to what he has to say, I believe it's going to be encouraging for us. Our central truth this morning, our circumstances will always change. Always. But our purpose and mission never will. Right? The Way Fellowship Church exists for what purpose? Exists to glorify God. How? By loving, following, and sharing Jesus so that others might come to love, follow, and share Jesus. We've been through a lot in the last couple months. We've been through some church discipline issues. We've seen some families leave this fellowship, and it's hurt. It's hurt me, and I know it's hurt you. But even though we've lost a couple families, nothing's changed, really. There's fewer people. But nothing's changed in God's call on our lives. Nothing ever does change. We exist to glorify God. How? By loving, following, and sharing Jesus so that others might come to love, follow, and share Jesus. And so that's why we're here. That's what we're to be about today, and that's what God has called us to be about tomorrow. So in this context this morning, I hope that we find encouragement in five imperatives that Paul gives us. Paul's closing out his letter to the 1 Corinthians, and the church of Corinth was just a crazy church. It was out of control. Sin was rampant, dealing with church discipline issues, dealing with all sorts of sin. Crazy church. And Paul ends his letter with five commands, and we're just going to walk through them together. The first one is that we move forward by remaining watchful. God's called us to continue on, to continue moving forward, to keep putting one foot in front of the other, to not give up. And how do we do that? The first thing that he calls us to do is to remain watchful. Verse 13, the very first command, remain watchful. This can be translated to stay alert, to stay awake, or to remain fully alive. I don't know about you, but when I see this command, be watchful, I immediately think of a watchtower. You guys remember the old watchtowers? A wall, a castle, and a watchtower? We don't have those today, right? You walk down this street, there's no watchtowers. There's no watchtowers in Phoenix. There's no watchtowers on the West Coast or the East Coast, really, right? Instead, what do we have? We have CIA, NSA, Homeland Security, DOD, right? We have these entities, we have these systems, we have these agencies, we have the government who watches over us, watches our back, right? Supposedly, all that, right? And I think that there's something that does to us here. Because other people are watching out for us, supposedly, we just kind of give them that responsibility, and we also give away our thought to it. We just don't think about it too much. Someone else is doing it. It's someone else's responsibility. But the Bible is pretty clear. He says, be watchful, remain watchful. It's not someone else's duty, responsibility. It's our responsibility. God tells us to be watchful. Why? He tells us to be watchful against the adversary. There's an adversary. In 1 Peter 5:8, we read, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, who? The devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do you believe this? If you don't believe this, you're not going to be watchful against this. But Peter says, be watchful. There is a devil. There is Satan. He is called your adversary. He works through deceit and accusation. Be watchful of him and how he acts. Because if you forget that, he's going to get you. He's going to sneak up on us. We remain watchful against wolves in sheep's clothing. Acts 20, 29 through 31. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. We have not been protected from this. We will not always be protected against wolves who seek to come into our fellowship and snatch people up and take them away. This has been a part of our history for 9 years. It's going to continue to be. There are going to be people who come in, twisted people, spewing forth twisted ideas in the hopes of carrying away sheep. They look like sheep. The next slide, Matthew 26, 41. Jesus tells us, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. Matthew 7, 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They look like sheep, but they're wolves. And church, part of the pain that I've been experiencing and maybe a vacuum of leadership for the last month is because I've been hurt by some wolves. And we've been hurt by some wolves. Be watchful against the enemy. Be watchful even within the body of wolves. And number three, be watchful of ourselves. Now, this one's hard. Matthew 26, 41, again, Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We can be our worst enemies sometimes, right? Be on guard, stay alert, remain awake, because there's something within us, if we're not careful, that is going to cause us to trip up. It's called sin. Called the flesh, and we battle it every day. Or maybe we don't. Maybe we forget about it. Maybe we don't watch out for it. And maybe it consumes us Monday through Saturday because we're just not aware of what it's doing within our hearts. But Paul says, be watchful. I'm going to unpack this in three different points. How are we to be watchful? What is significant about this command to be watchful? First of all, this is a command. We need to recognize as we read these words that it is a command. Why does God, why does Jesus, why does Paul, God through Paul, Jesus through Paul, why does he command us to do this? I think he gives us a command because he recognizes how hard it is for us to do. See, being watchful doesn't come easy to some of us. Some of us are comfortable and spiritually lazy, right? Let's be honest. All of us can be very comfortable in our spiritual walk. We can become very lazy in our spiritual walk. We check the box, we said the prayer, and we have the card in our wallet. But that's about it some days. Jesus commands us to be watchful because he knows how easy it is for us to just get comfortable. Also, some of us are just plain naive. We're not watchful because we're super naive. Here's how it goes. As Americans, we've been taught that man is basically good. Our American worldview basically says, one foot in front of the other, God or man is good. Man is noble. You've been in public education. My kids are learning it. High schoolers in your literature class, you're learning it. And when you get to college, you certainly learned it. Man is noble. Man is good. Anyone want to disagree? Have you ever heard that? I used to think man's basically good. You know, there's Hitler. He's crazy, but man's basically good. Well, the Bible teaches us something else, right? The Bible doesn't teach that man is good. The Bible teaches that man is sinful and man is evil because of that sin. And so many of us, even here, some of us in the seats have a hard time accepting this because we're honestly calling you out. We're just naive. We don't want to listen to Scripture and believe it. Instead, we say man is basically good. And because we have that worldview that man is basically good, we trust and we don't watch out. Be watchful, it's a command. Why? Because of false idols. You and I also have this propensity within our hearts to worship, to chase after false gods, false idols. It's just part of our default sinful nature. If our eyes are not on Christ, our eyes are chasing something else. If we're not finding value and satisfaction in Jesus Christ, we're searching for it somewhere else. In a significant other, in a spouse, in a child, in a career path. So be watchful. Remain watchful. My friend Caleb Stumbaugh, he owns a pool business now. I got the chance to catch up with him yesterday on the phone. And because I called him, we've been playing phone tag, and I called him because I was just reaching out, seeing how he was doing. If you're friends with Caleb, on his Facebook page last week, he had a picture of his foot that had been bit by a dog. He's a pool man, and he finally got bit by a dog. You know, rites of passage. He's a true pool man now. But he was talking about how he had gone to this house over and over again, several times, right? And there's a fence, and there's a pit bull, and the pit bull would always go crazy. But, you know, there was a fence there. So after 3 or 4 weeks of doing the pool, he just got used to it. You know, he trusted what? What was he trusting in? The fence. Started putting his trust in something else. Stopped being watchful. Stopped looking over his back. Well, all of a sudden it was quiet. And he turned around. And guess what was standing there? A pit bull. So he jumped over the fence, but the dog got his ankle, clamped down, brought him back over the fence. At that point, he got the pool stick and started whacking it and all this kind of stuff. But he had two punctures, two bites from this dog. Why? He stopped being watchful, got comfortable, started trusting in something else, right? And you and I do that all the time. All the time. Because we're prone to it in our sinfulness. Paul says, be watchful. He commands it. We've got to get it in our head. This is important. Number two, second point, this is a command to remain watchful. So let me break this down. This verb in the Greek is a present active imperative. What this means is Paul is not saying start now to be watchful. He's saying continue being watchful. He's not saying you need to start in today, finally. You need to start being watchful. He's saying, no, you need to continue this just as you always have. What are we getting at? What am I getting at? The church of Corinth was crazy. It was out of control sin. Paul's saying, you've been watchful. You got to keep being watchful. Maybe you've been watchful. Now you started, you know, in the last couple of weeks or months or so since you kicked that. If you guys have ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they kick out someone of the church. Paul tells them to. So, you know, maybe you kicked that person out. Maybe you've cleaned up shop in your home life a little bit. Maybe things are straightened out. He says, no, you got to keep being watchful now. You've gone through the mess. You've gone through the church discipline issues. You've gone through the hurt. You've gone through the pain. Now, more than ever, you got to keep being watchful. Church, the Way Fellowship Church, us, we got to keep being watchful. We can't think that just because we came out of some traumatic stuff that we can let our guard down. The third thing that's important in this command is that it's a plural. I know none of us care about English or whatever, but the Greeks cared about their language. It's a plural. Paul's not talking to one person. Paul's talking to the entire church. And friends, God is talking to us as an entire church today. This is our job. Listen carefully. It's not mine. And it's not yours alone. We need to be watchful. Amen? It's just something that we have to come together and do. Not be naive. Not fall into the glamorous, illustrative, shiny, fake plastic things of this world. But we need to help each other be watchful in our own lives. That's what church is. It's not just showing up and doing church. It's showing up and being the church together. So moving forward, how do we move forward? We got to remain watchful. Number two, though, we also have to remain firm in the gospel. What is the road to recovery? What is the road to truth? What is the road to healing? What is the road to passion and fervor? It is to remain firm in the gospel. The second command is stand firm in the faith. And again, it's the same thing as the first imperative. It's not start to stand firm in the faith. It's continue to stand firm in the faith. You guys have been standing firm in the faith. Don't stop. Keep it up. Keep doing the things that you've been doing. And listen, it says, if you notice, right, the English, I'm an English nerd. The faith, right? It doesn't say your faith. It doesn't say a faith. It says the faith. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, Paul wrote just a chapter early, I delivered to you as of first importance. What is most important? That which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and then to the 12, then to Paul, and now to us. What have we received? We have received the gracious gift of the gospel, the truth of the good news, that Jesus Christ died, that he rose, and through his resurrection, we now have life. Paul says, continue to stand firm in the gospel. It's the gospel by which we are saved. It is the gospel through which we are sustained, church. Nothing else will sustain us. Your spouse won't do it. My spouse has been gone for 4 days, and I am anxious to have her back. Because right now it's 1-4. But I've learned a long time ago that my wife will not sustain me. Only Christ can do that. And whatever I try to do and whatever things I try to tackle and all the accomplishments that I might try to have on my wall don't mean anything. Paul doesn't say stand firm in your faith and the accomplishments and what you've done and what you believe you can do. He says stand firm in the faith. Not in our beliefs, not in our thoughts, not in our strengths, not in our skill sets, not in our actions. All of those things will eventually fail us and bring us to our knees. Paul says stand firm in the faith. Have you ever fallen to your knees? Have you ever had your legs swept out from under you? I mean, what's the opposite of standing firm? It's your falls just give your legs just giving out, right? Have you ever? I was playing basketball, posting up a guy one day, and he pushed into my knee, and I heard a snap, and I went down. Tried to stand up, and I went down. I'm like, oh, something's wrong here. Paul's saying, you guys can stand firm in the faith. So do it. Stand firm. Don't sit this one out. Don't give up. Don't kick it in the lazy chair. Stand firm. When I think about this phrase, I think back to the Egyptians. I'm sorry, the Israelites in Egypt. Moses comes, does the 10 plagues. Pharaoh kicks them to the curb. They're walking to the wilderness. And then what happens? Pharaoh changes his heart again. I want to read this. It's Exodus 14, 5 through 18. It's not going to be on the screen. But listen to the story. And think about what it means to stand firm in the faith. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all of the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Thiathiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Now, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "It is because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten my glory." The Egyptians were scared. Right? They had to leave their past behind them and go into the future, and they were scared. And the future looked scary. And the past, for some weird reason, looked comforting. But God was calling them out of the past, into the future, and all he said was stand. Just stand. Trust me. Fear not. Stand. And I'll take care of all the other things. But stand firm in your faith in me. Not in yourselves, not in Moses, not in what was, but in me. Stand firm. In Ephesians 6:11, Paul says, "Put on the whole army of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." In verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And then in 14 through 17, I've condensed this, but just looking at the pictures and the verbs, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes for your feet, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." It's interesting to me in this phrase, there's only two commands. Take is kind of the same thing as just putting on clothes. There's not really not much to it. Lifting up the shield. But there's that verb, stand. Stand. In the Roman soldiers' arsenal of weapons and defense were the shoes, because the shoes, if you notice, had cleats on them. And the shoes were an important part of their defense / weaponry. Because the Roman army was really good at, like, destroying people, because they worked together as a team. And so much of what they did was just stood together in the tortoise formation that some of you are familiar with. Shields in front, shield on top. And they took one step forward together and stood. And they took one step forward and stood. And those cleats did what? They helped them stand. They helped them stand their ground and resist the devil, the wolves, the flesh. You and I just need to stand. That's really what God calls us to do. He doesn't say, charge the hill, Scott, you know, take the flag, do your own thing, and win this hill for me. Stand, and I will win the hill for you. We've been through a rough season as a church and as personals, individuals. I know, I sat with three of you this morning, and I know you're hurting. Individually, corporately, it's been a tough summer. But nothing's changed. The past is the past. The future is the same. We are called to glorify God. And we are called to love others and to love God and to follow Him. Moving forward, remain watchful, remain firm in the gospel truth. And number three, we need to live out who God is recreating us to be. How do we move forward? What is the future? The future is moving forward, trusting Christ as He reshapes us back into His image. In the fall, the image of God got distorted through sin. What is Christ doing within each of us? And what is His hope to do in each of us? It is to restore us to what He originally intended, to recreate us back into His image and into His glory. So Paul says in the third command, act like men. Women, act like men. Man up. It's biblical. What does he mean, though? First, interpretive. First, Paul's telling the men to stop acting like little children. Paul's speaking to men. All the verbs are in the male gender. In that day and age, the letter would go to the church and the men would handle it first. So he's talking to men and he's saying, stop acting like little kids. Man up. Step into what God has created you to be. 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, and when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Man up. Stop playing video games. Every once in a while is fine, right? But man up. Second, Paul's speaking to the entire church using male language. He's not just speaking to men. It was addressed first to men, but all of Greek uses the male tense to convey the idea to the whole. If you speak in Spanish before, there's six different tenses, and there's plural, and there's female genders as well, right, Margarita? All right, so same thing with Greek, but when we talk in masses, we use the third pronoun, third male pronoun usually. All of man, all of mankind. So women, you're included in this. Woman up. Men, man up. But the point universally is you, whoever, whatever gender you are, you need to become what God has intended you to be. Each of us needs to be moving forward in what God created us to be. So men act like men, women act like women. What's the point? 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. What? How? In the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That word transformed, it's used twice. I didn't give you the other verse, but it's used twice in the New Testament, and it's the Greek word for metamorphosis. You guys have a cocoon, and then you get a butterfly, right? We're all ugly cocoons in the process of becoming beautiful butterflies. Don't you feel good, warm and fun, fuzzy? God is wanting to transform you from what you used to be, taking you out of Egypt into the wilderness, shaping you, transforming you, so that when you get to glory, you're perfect. In the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hurt, Don't give up. Don't reduce yourself to what you want to feel like or what the world expects you to be, how the world expects you to behave. Act like men. Keep seeking the Spirit's unique sanctifying work within you to make you more into His likeness. Let me give you a practical illustration here. When God called me, I may have shared this before, but when God called me to plant a church almost 9 years ago, more than 9 years ago, as I began to process that, you know, one of my big questions was, this sounds weird, but one of my big questions was, God, do I have to bleach my teeth white and adopt a big smile like Joel Osteen? Because I felt like pastors need to smile a lot. Pastors need to go out of their way and shake the hand. How you doing? Because that was what was modeled to me my whole life. Just this expectation that I was this outgoing guy. How you doing? Good to see us. And I'm not that, right? Right? And I'm telling you, one of my biggest concerns was like, Lord, do I have to wear a mask on Sundays? And be somebody I'm not as I seek to lead your people? And this is what God said. He said, God, you don't need to wear a mask. You just need to be like me. So what would Jesus do, church, on Sunday mornings? Would He smile? Would He shake people's hands? Would He hug people? So I just need to do that. I just need to become more like Christ. So am I still an introvert? Absolutely. But am I more out of my shell than I used to be? Absolutely. And so it's not about I need to become like this or I need to work on this aspect of, you know, and it's we're moving into His likeness. We're not putting on masks or changing outward behaviors. We're working on becoming more like Christ in all areas of our lives. How do we move forward? We move forward. Nothing's changed. We move forward, allowing the Holy Spirit, seeking the Holy Spirit's continued transformation in our individual lives. And as He continues to transform your life and my life, this church will be transformed also. Do you believe that? So don't be satisfied with who you are. Don't be satisfied with what you were or what you were doing or what God was doing in the past. Instead, how do we move forward? Have a new yearning, a new longing for who God is creating you to be, who God is recreating you to be. Does that make sense? The past, it's gone. Who does God want you to be now? Who is He moving you? Who is He transforming you into? Number four, we receive our strength from the Lord. We receive our strength from the Lord. How do we move forward? We receive strength from God. It says, be strong. Again, I'm an English nerd, but that word be is a passive. What does that mean, English teacher Gorley? It means that you're not doing it. It means that you can't do it. It means that the energy and the activity is coming from an outside source. You can't be strong for that long. Sooner or later, your knees are going to buckle and you're going to fall down and you're not going to be standing firm anymore. Because not only are you not standing firm in the faith, you're not standing firm in His strength. It says, be strong, but the strength must always come from the Creator. The strength must always come from the gospel that says Jesus Christ rose from the grave and the same resurrection power that we see in His resurrection is within us. Not ourselves doing it, but God doing it in us and through us and among us. Deuteronomy, going old school here, Deuteronomy This iPad needs to be updated. Deuteronomy 3:16, 31:6, I'm sorry. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Just got done talking about the 10 miracles in Egypt, and then the Red Sea crossing, another one, and the Israelites were scared even after seeing 10 plagues, and they're still scared of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and so God intervenes once again. He drowns them all in a little stream of water. Then they spend 40 years in the desert. They're never without water. They're never without food. God does incredible, strange, miraculous things in and through them and among them during that 40-year stay. And now they're finally at the boundary line of moving into the promised land to take it. And what's going on in every single heart of those people? They're scared again. They're just scared again. I spent 40 years in the wilderness now, and I'm used to that. I'm comfortable there. You know, before they were in Egypt and they had houses. You know, they were slaves, but they had houses. Now it's 40 years in the wilderness. They're living in tents, and they want to stay there, because we're just comfortable with the past. But God's saying, no, we're going forward. We're going forward. We're going forward. And so be strong. In your power? No. We've seen what your power accomplishes time and time again. You be strong in my power. He tells this to the people. But the next verse, he says, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all the people, what does he say? Be strong and courageous. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Joshua, the next leader. See, Moses isn't going to take him into the promised land. Joshua is. He tells the people, be strong. And then he looks at the leader of these people, the soon-to-be leader, and he says, you got to be strong and courageous. For you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Does this message stop there? No, this message continues. We move into Joshua 1:6. Joshua does take the people into the promised land. And now this same message is getting passed along again. It doesn't change. Joshua to the people says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. It's the same message that goes all the way back to the Israelites in the wilderness. Be strong in Christ and in his power and in his might. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Where does our strength come from, guys? The Lord. If you were to reflect this morning and simply ask the question, am I strong in the Lord? Am I strong in the Lord? I know that most days and most weeks, I would fail this test. Am I strong in the Lord? I'm pretty strong. Look at these guns. No. Emotionally, I can barrel through most things. Mentally, I can push my way through most things. I can endure. I'm good at grinding things out. But am I strong in the Lord? That's a different, scary question. Because what it makes us do is it makes us look over there where Jesus has been sitting on the couch all week long, and he just kind of waves at us. I've been here the whole time. And for some of us, it's the first moment this week where we've looked over and we've remembered that Jesus is always with us. Because we've just been strong ourselves. What are you doing to become strong in the Lord? Here's a scarier question. Are you doing anything? besides coming to church, maybe 5 minutes in the morning with God and coffee? What are you doing to become strong in the Lord? Because true strength comes from God, who spoke creation into existence, who spoke and divided the seas and then had them crash again, who brought the fire down on the mountain and burned up a bunch of wood, who rose from the grave. Number five, how do we move forward? We love God and man. How are we to move forward? By loving God and loving man. Last imperative there, verse 14, let all that you do, all of it, all that you do, be done in love. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 38, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. First commandment is to love God. Paul's given us five commandments here. They're all secondary to the first two. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How are we to move forward? We're to move forward in worship, in sacrifice, in service to the King. Everything that you or I do can and should be an expression of our love for Christ. Whatever you and I do has the potential, is an inherent opportunity for us to worship God and to express our love and devotion to Him. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So how do we move forward? By inviting Him more and more into our presence. We're already in His presence and we just don't realize it or remember it. But to invite Him into our presence. He's been sitting on the couch over there. Come on, let's really walk this road with Christ. And whatever it is, whether you're sitting by yourself, whether you're with another individual, within your group, if you're at work, if you're driving in the car, if you're washing dishes, if you're doing another load of laundry for all the kids, whatever you do, do you love Jesus? Are you inviting Him into your presence? Let's just be, I mentioned this Wednesday night when we talked about worship, but if we can be real and honest, you know, if I can be cynical, if you'll allow me to be for just a second, I think most of us feel like we're doing really good in our souls if we spent 5 or 10 minutes in the Bible that morning. I mean, let's be honest, right? I mean, we kind of check the box and we feel good. Oh, I did my devotional, right? I spent some time with God reading His Word. And then maybe we say a prayer at night or something. Okay, so we're doing real good. I mean, pastors, man, we're, you know, our people are reading the Word. They're doing devotional time, okay? But let's just be honest. 10 minutes of your day is spent with God out of 24 hours. So how do we bring God into everything that we do? And allow Him to be a part of it as an expression of our love. Secondly, we love man, Matthew 22 through 39. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Some of us are just really hurting. Some of us are still in pain. Some of us are deeply emotional right now. Some of us in this room just need love. We need to know and feel love again. And so what do we do? What are we called to do? We're called to love others, to come alongside them, to hug them, to sit with them, to listen, to be there, to cook a meal, to watch the kids, to mow your lawn. I don't know what it is. But I do believe that most of the people that we come in contact with are hurting in some way or another, are struggling with something in one way or another. You know why I know this? Because I don't think there's rarely a day that goes by in my life that I'm not struggling with something. And I can't imagine what that struggle would look like and feel like if I didn't know that Jesus was my strength, if I didn't even have a relationship with the creator of the universe. And so we need to love people. We need to love God first, and out of our love for him, let it flow out of our lives and demonstrate love to one another and to others outside of this fellowship. Some of us are just in desperate need of grace and need to know Christ's love through the handshake or the touch or the hug, the embrace of another. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, do what? Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The gospel is real. Sin is real. And salvation is real. And there are so many who are hurting, who are living in shame and guilt, and they just need to experience the freedom of the gospel. And so you and I, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. The past is the past. The future is, though, us deepening the well of devotion for Christ and deepening, extending the waters of mercy to those that we come in contact with. Before I got up here, I felt like the Holy Spirit wanted me to say something in particular, so I'm going to do that right now. And we're missing people this morning, okay? So you can share whatever, tell them to listen to the recording later. But I think there's the spirit within our body, in maybe in some people, that are a little bit more afraid because of the lack of numbers, okay? We've lost people. We're a smaller church. We're afraid. But I want to call that out for what I think it is. I think it's just a false idol. Because what's the magic number that we need to hit before we start feeling good about ourselves again? Do we need 120 people in this room and then we've landed, that we've become successful, that we're not afraid anymore? Is it 80 people? Is it 90? Is it 100? I mean, we're lower than what we were 2 months ago because of some trauma. But nothing's changed because of the numbers. God wants us to love others. Not so that we could hit that magic number, but because he's called us to love others. And there are thousands upon thousands who need desperately to experience his love. Nothing's changed. God has called us to love, follow, and share others, or love, follow, and share Jesus so that others might come to love, follow, and share Christ, right? So we keep doing that. Not because we need to do it to reach some kind of expectation, but because God's called us to do that. And because we genuinely love others. And we never stop when we hit a particular number. It's just who we are. So moving forward, I still am fully believing that God has called us to see 21 lives transformed. I think he can still do that if we believe he can. So we're going to still keep talking about that. But nothing's changed. Our context has changed. But the central truth again, our purpose of glorifying God and our mission of loving him and following him and sharing him so that others might come to love, follow, and share him hasn't changed. And I think we should be encouraged by that. There's some deep encouragement in these words this morning. Hopefully I have not gotten in the way. But there are five things, and I believe, and that God is speaking to each of us on one of these. And so as I transition, when you guys pull out your blue cards at this moment, I'm going to pray. But I want you to look at those five responses. And if there's something else, praise God, respond that way. But maybe God spoke to you in one particular area, and he's asking you this morning to step out and recommit. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are alive. We thank you that you are the King and that you are the righteous King. And we come before you this morning with some hurts, with some pains, with some longings that haven't been met, with lots of questions still. And we just come to you. We just come. Lord, we're coming and we're just sitting down on that couch with you. And we're asking you to put your arms around us. Just let us know once again that you love us, that you care about us. To remind us that you died for us. That you rule, that you reign, that you're in charge, that you're good, that you're powerful, that you're present. Help us to trust you this morning. Help us to remain watchful. Help us to stand firm in your good news. Lord, help us just to have that faith in all that you're doing in within us and seeking to do without us, Lord. Lord, that you would be glorified through our love for you, for our love for others. Lord, that you would be glorified and that we would become more and more like you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.